Well, we are continuing our study of what the Bible says about various things, particularly related to the matter of salvation. And we've been considering many facets of the matter of salvation. A study that in the normal theological jargon would be referred to as soteriology. And so we're dealing with many of those things. And we have considered the meaning of salvation, faith, grace, works, law, repentance, confession, election, and predestination, and a few other things as well. Just to sort of try to understand and make sure we have a handle on exactly what salvation is, because there has been no small amount of confusion on these matters. And so we've also tried to distinguish between grace and works. How do those fit together? What is the distinction there? The matter of justification and sanctification, what are they? How are they different? How are they connected, associated? And then the matter of salvation and discipleship. We know that they are two different things, and if we can keep that straight, it helps us deal with a number of passages in a more appropriate way. We've also noted that there are some theological systems that have influenced our thinking over time, and that we need to be able to recognize what they are and the implications. And one of those is the matter of some of the Calvinistic interpretations, and we need to understand why it's important to make those distinctions, and we want to have biblical consistency and not bring in baggage that's unessential. And we'll think about that a little bit more as well. Well, today we want to consider another related matter, and that is, if salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, then what about those people who have never heard the gospel? If they've never heard of Christ, how can they respond? How are they condemned? And is it fair to condemn them if they've not heard of Christ and He's the only way? How do we deal with that? That's not an easy question in many ways. And so we want to think about, what about those who have never heard? How do we address that? So there's some things that we want to consider. Quick overview is, we want to think about what are the different views of the means of salvation? How is it that one can be saved anyway? What is the nature of personal condemnation? What is our state? And what is it that will fix that state? And then what is the provision for one to respond to God? How can we do that? What are the ways that that can take place? So those are some of the things that we want to think about. So we'll start with that first one. What are the different views of the means of salvation? And so I want to start with differentiating two major things. One is religious pluralism. And that's the idea that there are many ways to God. And you are, I'm sure, familiar with that. Now, there can be secular pluralism or just pluralism in general, and that's kind of the idea of tolerating various views and all of that, which we've had that thrown around as well. But we're talking about religious pluralism in this context. So there are various views of this. I'm going to look at some of them, and in some ways they're not technically a couple of them are not technically a part of religious pluralism, but they would be associated in that way. And so the first of them I would call version one, and that is, all will be saved by God's great love. And that's essentially a form of universalism. You perhaps have heard of Rob Bell and his book Love Wins, where he basically say, you know, God's love is going to win out, and then everyone will be saved as a result of that, because he loved the whole world, and he's certainly not willing that any should perish, so therefore. Now, that's a version of what's referred to as universalism, and that is that all are saved because God provides for that, but it ignores the calls in Scripture that there is a need to respond, and that is to believe, that we have to have a personal response. Version two is more theoretical, and it's kind of related to the previous one. But it's basically saying that all will be saved because Christ paid for the sins of all, and there's really no need for anyone to personally receive that or respond because it's sufficient. But looking at certain texts, all will be saved since Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:15 indicates that Christ died for all, and he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. It ignores the call to believe in Christ, as we've already pointed out. And so it's looking at one truth to the exclusion of another truth. So it's not really a legitimate understanding of ways to be saved. And there's version three, and that is basically saying that most will be saved by the many ways to God, and then you can just pick one of the many ways that there are out there, and that would be classic religious pluralism. And it's kind of what we might associate with a sort of a New Age mindset. That you can have your way, I can have my way. Just as long as you're sincere in what you believe, you'll be saved. There are a lot of people who buy into that kind of thinking, and it's just a matter of, well, as long as you're sincere. But none of these variations has biblical support. They are all faulty. They have an element of truth, but it's not complete, or it's not accurate. It reminds me of the bumper sticker that you have seen. I just saw one this morning as well, and it says coexist, and it has the different symbols of different religious groups. And you could say, well, yeah, we have to coexist in the sense of we have to get along. We have to recognize that there are people, because we have we used to have a free country. We did talk about that in Sunday school. So you can have your particular belief, but we have to recognize that, you know, someone may have a different belief than what I have, but that doesn't mean that each of those are equal and will equally get you to God. That is not the case, but that's the idea of religious pluralism, that there are many ways to God. But this is contrasted with Christian exclusivism or particularism. Now, this is a little bit more of a theological category, so I want you to think about this, that we are wanting to distinguish from religious pluralism, many ways to God. So the next one is Christian exclusivism, only one way. Now, we're familiar with that. If you've grown up in the church, you know that's kind of the main thing that we've wanted to communicate. It's also referred to as particularism by some. And the idea is that all who trust God's provision will be saved eternally, and there is only one way. Now, just a review, religious pluralism is more than just mere tolerance. Secular pluralism or pluralism in general be more the idea of tolerance, but it accepts multiple paths to God or gods, depending on your particular theological bent, as a possibility. But it's contrasted with exclusivism. So Christian exclusivism says that Christianity is the only true religion, and there is no way to be saved except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is only one way. So now with that, okay, you've got that on your head. Many ways, one way. Now under this one, under the one way, there are two variations. So understand that we have two variations. The first one is inclusive exclusivism. Now, is that confusing or what? I couldn't think of any better way to say it than that. Exclusivism says that there's only one way to be saved and everything else is excluded. But inclusivism says that you would include anyone that is able to rely on the provision of Christ's salvation, and we'll have to go into detail as to what is involved with that. But people are saved by Christ's provision, even if they don't know him directly. That's the base. So it's more inclusive than the next element that we will look at in a moment, which is restrictivism. So I have to give you this background to help you recognize that there are various views of how one can be saved, so that when we get around to the topic of, well, what about those who've never heard, where are we coming from? Which of these are we recognizing and accepting to be true? So looking at the inclusive idea, people are saved by Christ's provision even if they may not know him directly. This means that while no one is saved apart from Christ's work on the cross, God's salvation is not restricted to only those who have the specific news of Jesus and consciously put their faith in him. Now you need to pause for a second and think about this. What about everybody in the Old Testament? That would fit them. And so that's where this is sort of coming from. It would include the Old Testament saints who believed in God's provision but didn't know Christ directly. Job didn't know Christ, didn't know the name of Jesus. He didn't, but he was a believer. What was he trusting? He was trusting God's provision. And there was enough that had been communicated that there is a provision that God is going to make, and Jesus is that provision. So he's ultimately trusting Jesus, but he didn't know it was Jesus he was trusting. He just knew he was trusting in God's provision. So try to keep that floating around. You think about Rahab and, all the other Old Testament saints, they would fit in that category as well. But it would also include those that are too young, that die young, or those that are deficient in their mental capacity. They are not able to believe in Christ. That would be recognized that they could be saved because the provision has been made and they are relying on that provision even if they don't know about it. But this leaves the question open again for those who have never heard. Does that mean that the gospel is going to cover them even though they don't know about it? So we need to think about that. And that's where it starts stretching your brain just a little bit. Does God deal with them according to the light they have? That's a clue right there. So it recognizes that some people will end up in heaven without directly knowing Jesus' name and the nature of his provision for them. So we know that that is the case because we have all of the examples of the Old Testament. So at least that much is true. So it's still based on Jesus' provision for them. There is no other basis for salvation. There just isn't any other availability. Buddha doesn't have anything to offer. Confucius doesn't have anything to offer. Muhammad doesn't have anything to offer. Joseph Smith doesn't have anything. Nobody else is going to provide what's needed. We're familiar with John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the only way. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's another one. It's through Christ alone. Now, this view is held by Billy Graham, held by William Lane Craig, many other people, and it is within the realm of orthodoxy. So it's not heresy, but it has some variations, but just be aware that is an understanding. The question is that adequate for us today? So then that brings us to the restrictive exclusivism. The inclusive, even if they don't know Christ, or restrictive, people are saved by knowing and trusting Christ alone. Well, that's what we communicate. That's what we say. That is the case. No one is saved apart from the specific knowledge of and faith in Jesus Christ. not since Christ died, is what we would say, and that's in our present age, in the church age. We recognize there's a difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, and we want to recognize that. So salvation is in Jesus alone and by personal knowledge and acceptance of Him, just like we've learned in John 3:16. And so there are different nuances of this view as well. There are those that are of a Calvinist persuasion that hold this view. Those are of a non-Calvinist persuasion that hold both of these views, both the inclusive and the restrictive view. So if you are a Calvinist, you're going to look at it one way. If you're a non-Calvinist, you're going to look at it another way. So we need to recognize it's not specifically one or the other. It could be either one, and we'll touch on a little bit more of that in just a little bit. But the concern remains as to what about those who have never heard the good news of Christ's provision? And that question can be considered those who have never heard. Well, that could apply to children who die before the age of accountability, that they might not have heard. I mean, you think of all of the aborted children over the years. They didn't have a chance to hear. Due to deficient mental capacity, there are many people who have defects in that regard. They are not able to respond. But then there's also the matter of geography or proximity. There is someone who is in a place where they don't have the good news, so they don't hear it. We know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If they don't have that, how can they be saved? Is there any hope? Is there any provision for these people, or are they automatically condemned to hell? That is a huge question. That is not an easy question. I mean, you just have to recognize that's not an easy question. So how do we deal with that? So, and I'm trying to get you to the point of a little bit of tension before we start dealing with the answers, because you have to have some tension in order to know what you want to resolve it with. So we're not to the resolving part yet, but we're getting closer. So what is the nature of personal condemnation? Is there enough natural light to believe in God? That's a clue right there that we're thinking about light, natural light. Is there enough natural light to believe in God? Well, we know from Scripture that man is condemned due to personal sin and the sin nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That has the idea of actual personal sin. People do sin. That's personal sin. Does this include infants and the mentally deficient? Have they sinned? Well, not exactly. I mean, if you have a baby and the baby has been born, and you don't give the baby what it wants, it'll let you know it and know in certain terms and get angry, upset, and say, hey, give me the food I want, change my diaper, whatever it is. So we think, wow, that maybe that's sin, or maybe it's just a natural response to a problem. Have they actually done personal sin at that point? Good question. I'm not going to answer that just yet. Or maybe ever. I don't know. Well, wait till I figure it out. Do infants have imputed guilt from Adam? Well, that's another good question. There have been those who have written and have said, well, yes, they have the imputed guilt of Adam. Others have said, no, they do not have the imputed guilt of Adam. I'm leaning in the direction of they do not have the imputed guilt of Adam, that there isn't any text that actually says that. That's surmised by some, but it's not actually stated. I don't think that's a legitimate response as well. So, if so, then they may be saved. That is, if that guilt is not passed along, then they may be saved by grace through Christ's provision, in spite of not knowing Christ personally, like inheriting a fortune from an unknown relative. You may not know you had it, but you have it coming to you. That argument has been made. That is a possible understanding. We know that all are fallen due to the sin nature inherited from Adam. We have that sin nature. That's not identical to the idea of the inherited guilt. We have the inherited sin nature, and I would make that distinction. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." And then it continues, "because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." But it seems to underlie an idea that there is a condemnation that goes because of the matter of the sin nature. Ephesians 2:3 talks about we were by nature children of wrath. It's the idea of being condemned. That's consideration as well. But we know that we have a natural inclination to sin, and we actually do sin. So we have that inherited sin nature. We have personal sin. And the only remedy for this fallen condition is Christ's death. There is no other provision in all of the world for man's sin. So how can anyone become aware of his need and provision? How did you become aware of your need? Your need of a provision. Did someone tell you? Did you read it in Scripture? Did you have some sense outside of that? There are probably many factors that have gone into it. So we want to think about that. God provides light by natural revelation and conscience. Natural revelation is available to all, and it leaves no excuse. It provides the validation of condemnation. That's what the text says. You're familiar with Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start with verse 16 because it gives us the broader perspective. It tells us about special revelation as well as natural revelation. So if you have your Bible, you might want to look there. Romans 1, 16 to 21. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Right there, it's telling you this is the special revelation that one needs to be saved, right? And that was saying, "For it is the power of God to salvation." Now, it doesn't say that there isn't any other possible way, but it certainly is indicated this is the expected, anticipated way, that it doesn't come from any other source. "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the ethnos, Greeks, the nations, the people out there, everybody else." So it's not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." This is talking about revelation. "From faith to faith," it's a response that's needed. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Then we come to the passage that we're quite familiar with. Verse 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," trying to do things our own way. "And therefore we are condemned in our sinful condition, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That suggests that they are aware of what's needed to some degree, but they are suppressing it because what may be known of God is manifest in them. And then we'll have to drop down in a little bit and look at Romans chapter 2, where it's talking about the matter of conscience. So that's what it's kind of taking into account right there. It's manifest in them. "For God has shown it to them." How did he do that? He has shown, they know, they should know this. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now, what can you see by looking at the world? Well, if you do not come to it with an evolutionary mindset, but you have an open mind to the reality that it's possible that there could be some entity, whatever it might be, that could be responsible for all of the design, the intricacy, the reality, the presence of whatever else is out there, when we see that, it suggests that. If we don't already have our minds clouded by some other view, we can see that. We should be able to see that. I'm always reminded of the folks in the ETAL presentation from New Tribes Ethnos 360 now, when the guys were giving the account of creation to this tribe on where was that? Out in the middle of New Guinea, yes. And they were out there, and they didn't know about evolution. And when they were told about it, they said, you know, there are people that think that we evolved from monkeys. And remember what they said? That's stupid. They didn't have that brought to them. They said, that's stupid. I mean, in their own language, but that's, they said, how can they think that? That's just ridiculous. But when they heard the truth, it's like, well, yeah, that makes a whole lot more sense than that. So, and that's how we might want to be thinking about this. They could see it better than those who are supposedly the educated elite in our world today. So, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that is a very real explanation for what we see a lot around us today. Their foolish hearts are darkened because they did not glorify him as God, even though they should have known, because it's manifest in them, in their conscience, and from all that has been created, they should have seen it, but they reject it. So that's a part of what is communicated in terms of what the world can see by observation. And then that other element of conscience, our image-bearing conscience bears witness, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law," in other words, they haven't been given it like the Jews had, "but yet they by nature do the things in the law because they recognize there's something there that they ought to do. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves," because they figured it out because of being created in the image of God and having a conscience that was put in them, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." But the emphasis here is on the idea of they do the things that they know and understand by the conscience, because it's written in their hearts. Because, you know, there are a lot of people who don't know God, who have rejected him, who do certain things that are the right thing to do because they've been created in the image of God. And so they are inclined to think that way until they have suppressed it by some reason. And that can be something that's passed on within a culture even. So even those without the written law, without that revelation, are aware of the essence of the law since it's in their hearts. And as image bearers of God, our consciences know him and his essential expectations. Like, don't people naturally know that murder is wrong? It's sort of innate. There are many things like that we understand. That's just not right. So one can either accept or reject that inner witness of God. That rejection can intensify over time, and then one is given over to sin, which the remainder of the chapter in Romans chapter 1 deals with. So God also provides more light to remove the condemnation, assuming that one responds to the light that they have. And it's based on that response. That's the issue. So our sinful state and our personal deeds condemn us. We know in our hearts that we have offended God. We also know from His Word that we are sinners, so we have natural revelation indicating God's nature and His creation. We also have His written Word to reveal more of Himself and His provision for mankind. That's what the gospel is, part of that written revelation. And then God provided the light of Christ to redeem us. And if you have your Bibles, again, turn to John chapter 1. We want to look at the first 13 verses here, because this is talking about the light of Christ coming into the world. And you recognize and are probably well familiar with this passage, but think of it in terms of what's it talking about the light of Christ. So it starts off verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, why is it using Word there? It's the Logos. It's the communication. It's the revelation. It's the light that's being referenced there. He was in the beginning with God. And we know it's talking about Christ with the whole context. Plus, in the book of Revelation, John makes that clear as well, because he expands on it, because he also wrote the book of Revelation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he's talking about light, so it's taking that picture, that analogy. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Why? Because you have to respond to the light that you have. And there's a lot of those. And of course, you got to remember, John, when he is writing, he makes contrasts, and he makes them very distinctly to make a point. So sometimes he overstates it to make his point, which I think is probably the case throughout most of his writing. But so you have to just recognize that that's how he does it. Then verses 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was to bear witness of that light. That's what it specifically says. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. What does that say? To give light to every man coming into the world. So that's the intent. It's intended to be available. The question is, how is that made available? Then verses 10 through 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Oh, I think I just read that part. Or no. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so here we have communicated the idea of there's a need for reception. That light is in the world, but you still have to receive it. But as many as received him, and some did and would, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, physical, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So that's being born of God, also referred to as being born from above, chapter 3. Then, while we're thinking of this, let's look at another passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, again, Revelation, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so it's a matter of this is a specific light of Christ that has come into the world for the world, but there's a need to respond. So that leaves us still in the situation of, well, if they don't see that light, how can they respond? How do we deal with that? So we want to continue thinking about that idea. But the imagery here helps us to think about how God has made himself known to us through creation, through our conscience, through the written word, through the living word of Christ himself. And a response is expected in each of those areas. We're to respond to each of them. So the question is, how much light has been received and what kind of response has been made relative to the light that you have received? Then, is not having heard of Jesus an excuse? Well, let's think back through a little bit here. Every society had knowledge of God from Noah, because every society came through Noah. And every group of people from Noah's family would have known of God and his provisions, because all of Noah's family were believers. That's all who survived the flood and stayed on the ark. And so everyone at the end of the flood was a believer, all eight of them. But everybody else came from them, so they all... Every family that came from that lineage would have known who God is, what provisions he had made to that point. And so every group that would have spread out would have had that knowledge, and they could have suppressed it, forgotten it, messed it up in some way, which we have evidence of, the various myths that have been perpetuated, indicate that there has been a degeneration of that to some degree in different cultures, some more, some less. So the knowledge of God has diminished and deteriorated since that time, but there have been ups and downs, and it varied some from some cultures to others. All people have adequate light from nature and conscience to know God exists. We've already looked at that, Romans 1:18-21. The light of natural revelation is either received or it's rejected. That's the emphasis that's there. If it is suppressed, then no more light is given. And the rejection of that light results in being given over to their hardened condition. Verse 24, 26, 28 emphasizes that. He gave them over. We've also recognized that some people have mental impairments and immaturity. They are not able to come to a decision because they don't have the ability to do so, because they're before the age of accountability. And so we know that the presence of sin in the world leads to disabilities and has caused premature death of children, abortion, all kinds of things. But God knows their potential, and he can graciously provide for their salvation based on Christ's sacrifice for sin. Some scriptures, as we've pointed out in the past, hint that there is a provision for those unable to respond in personal faith, even though they don't know good and evil, because before the age of accountability, they don't have the wherewithal to do it. And we know that God is just and holy and fair, and he will do what's right. Many people around the world have never heard of Jesus' provision of salvation. Some assume if they have never heard, then God did not want them saved. That's the Calvinist perspective, because they're the non-elect. So if they haven't heard, then they weren't supposed to hear, because God doesn't want them. That's the essence of it. Some assume that they will be judged on the basis of the light they have received. That's part of that inclusivist position. William Lane Craig, who argues for that, he says this: those who have only God's natural revelation and conscience will be judged on the basis of that. Those who have special revelation will be judged on the basis of their response to that. That does not mean that anyone can be saved apart from the atoning death of Christ. It just means that it would be possible for someone to be a beneficiary of Christ's atoning death without having a conscious knowledge of Christ. And as we pointed out, that would fit the situation of the Old Testament saints. So by this view, all people will be judged on the basis of their response to the light that they have. That sounds good as far as it goes, but is it far enough? What about since Christ's incarnation and substitutionary death and burial and resurrection? Because we recognize that one is saved by faith alone and Christ alone. But again, what about those who have never heard? Which brings us to the last part here. What is the means for one to respond to God? Does God determine who will be saved and give light accordingly? Well, various forms of Calvinism use some version of this idea. Our response is dependent on God electing and regenerating us in order to have faith to believe the specific light he ensures and we receive. So it's God who does the electing from that Calvinistic viewpoint. The Calvinistic form of restrictivism would say a sinner can only be saved by a conscious, explicit faith in the specific news of Jesus Christ, and God will sovereignly work to ensure that all those who are unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world will hear that specific revelation and be effectively drawn to believe what they hear. Now, again, that's the Calvinistic kind of thing where God determines who will be saved and how they'll be saved, and he will give you the faith and cause all of that to happen. And we have noted that's based on the assumption of divine exhaustive determinism, that God determines everything, and interpreting various texts accordingly, and I don't accept that position. It is not true to Scripture. It neglects many other texts indicating man's freedom to respond. It nullifies God's love for the world, and it makes God a capricious ogre who is out for his own magnification at the expense of his creatures, when Scripture indicates that he is a self-sacrificing God who in his love provided a way for sinners. All they need to do is respond in faith to that, which they have the ability to do. So that is a review of some of the things we had talked about previously. So coming here now, does God provide revelation according to reception of light? Well, God has clearly revealed himself on various levels, which we've noted. We have natural revelation of creation and conscience. We have special revelation in the written word, the Bible. We have special revelation in the form of Christ himself, who came into this world and showed himself to the world and then sacrificed himself for the world. There is opportunity and expectation to respond to each of these means of light. We should be responsive to those, and they are at different levels, and they have sort of a progressive movement in one sense. So there are ample biblical examples of those who rejected the light that they were given and became more hardened in their rejection, like Acts 28, verses 24 to 28. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. He said, "The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull.'" They have grown dull. They weren't born that way. They have grown dull. "Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. That assumes they have the ability to respond. So it's a willful rejection is what's communicated there. So if you don't respond to the light that you have, then you're not going to be given more. But we have examples of people responding to the light they have, they had been given, and then being given more light. An example would be Cornelius, who believed in God, Acts 10:1, but didn't know about Christ, Acts 10:11 and 12. Acts 10 through 11. So God sent Peter to him so that he would have more light, and that was the whole story in and of itself. The disciples of John the Baptizer believed in God and the coming Messiah like the Old Testament saints, but they didn't know about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 19:3-5, we read, and he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the water of baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." And then it's added, that is, on Christ Jesus. They didn't know who it was at that point. They just knew someone coming after him. When they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there was more light when they had responded positively to the light that they have. And there are many more accounts of people responding to the light that they have and then receiving more light. We hear many missionaries that have communicated that they've gone to a people that have responded to the light they have, and then they give them more. And we've heard of people in the Middle East who have had dreams of Jesus that is not new revelation. It's simply a matter of helping them to see what it is that they need to do and who it is that they need to respond to. And it's a matter of, are you responsive to the light that you have? And then God will give more light. So let me just give a quick summary of what we've been talking about. What about those who have never heard the name of Jesus? Well, if the Bible is true, then everyone knows God exists. Now, there are those who are really vehement to say he doesn't exist, but why would they be so vehement if it wasn't that they're trying to prove that he doesn't exist? But they can't unless they're God. So it kind of doesn't quite fit. So Paul says that they have the vastness and the intricacy of creation. They have God's law, conscience in their own hearts. If someone responds to general revelation, God will find a way to get them further light. He is perfectly capable. He has the means. He utilizes people to do that. I mean, all you have to think about is the stories that we've heard from the Gideons. Well, somebody receiving a New Testament, and they're looking for something, and they end up with this New Testament or the Bible in a hotel room or many of the other different places, or a gospel tract, or finding the truth on the internet. I mean, all these different means are available that can be utilized. There should be no one who could say, if only I had more information, I would have believed. If we respond to the light that we have, then more will be given. And I'm reminded, for those of us who had seen the debate with William Lane Craig and Dr. Keith Parsons, and Keith Parsons said, you know, if this is that big of a deal, then God should give us more information. He should, and he said, "I want a burning bush." And he said, God owes it to us to make himself known more directly. Does he? Or has he given us enough? Have you responded to the light that you have? When it comes to those who have never heard, we have to do our best guess and speculate to some degree. But the bottom line is that if God is God and he is just and fair and good, then we can be sure that he will judge fairly in the end, and we can be confident in that. But we are not those who have never heard. We have heard. We know. We have that message. We have the full totality of the Word of God. We have the truth. We have it in many different forms. We have it readily available to us. The question is, what will we do with that? Will we accept it? Will we keep it to ourselves? Or will we share it with the Word, with the whole world that is in need of it?